The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 6. Back to Revelation chapter 6. We are in verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. It is our privilege to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of learning Bible doctrine, fulfilling the plan of God for our lives. Many times people come in here and are not aware of the fact that there are some very simple rules to give everyone the same chance of learning doctrine. The rules are simply this: no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. And occasionally someone simply cannot comply. They have no poise or self-discipline or thoughtfulness of others. They have St. Vitus dance or something else. And if that's the case, silent prayer gives you the chance to depart without making an issue of yourself. It is assumed that if you're still here after the amen, that you are willing to comply with these very simple rules. In preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A part of a letter that says under the title, "What is Right?" One of the curses of our time is the lack of communication caused by imprecise speech. In too large a measure, we do not know what we mean by what we say. For example, when we speak of civil rights, we are hard put to define them and thus unable sensibly to discuss them. This can be corrected by a quick look at one of America's two fundamental statements of political principle, the Declaration of Independence. Note: we hold these truths to be self-evident, not amenable to discussion. All men are endowed by their Creator, God, not by any law or constitution, with certain unalienable rights, not to be infringed or abridged by anyone, nor any group, nor any body of law. That to ensure these rights, governments are instituted among men. That is the reason, not one among several, that we have government. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. And then the writer goes on to say, that seems to make matters perfectly clear. Clarity is an attribute many seem to have lost in the two intervening centuries. Now then, what are these rights which come from God and which thereafter must be ensured by an acceptable government at its peril? The founding fathers, in their wisdom, felt that the body of the Constitution, good as it was, did not specify what these rights were and that it should. So they prepared the first 10 amendments, the Noble Bill of Rights, delineating not what the government must do, but what it must not do, acknowledging that there is a law, the Creator's law, which exists before and above the law of man. The Bill of Rights encompasses 10 articles, But since some articles include more than one right, the total number specified comes to 22, 23, or 24, depending on how they are categorized. Counting them is an excellent exercise for a high school civics class. Thus, while it is difficult or impossible for private persons to infringe upon other persons' civil rights, civil as opposed to what? Military? Criminal? It is both easy and commonplace for governments to do so. It is also illegal, immoral, and sacrilegious. The Bill of Rights grants us no rights. Rather, it tells us what God grants us and what no government may deny us and survive. There is, therefore, no debate about the right of people to keep and bear arms. There is only the widespread attempt at subversion of our government and the unlawful disregard of the supreme law of our land, coupled with rejection of the clearly written principles upon which that law is based. Those who would seize our personal arms are, in the light of the foregoing, either ignorant of their country's principles, or viciously aware of them, and in hope that you are not. And then he adds, next time you meet one such, ask him which. This was written to me in a personal letter by Colonel Jeff Cooper, and it is an excellent development of the subject. We live in these United States at a time when the average American is not even aware of this principle that God has granted us as members of the human race certain rights. We call them Category 1 truth, the laws of divine establishment. Certain principles, the right to privacy. Privacy must exist for freedom to exist. The sacredness of property and life. We also live in a time when we have neither the vocabulary and therefore the thinking ability to understand and appreciate the greatness of this, not democracy. Democracy is degeneracy. This republic, the United States of America, is not a democracy. It is a republic. When hard times come upon a people, they are often tempted to turn for help to government. The purpose of government is not to solve your personal problems. The purpose of government is to give you freedom to fail or succeed. The purpose of government is the protection of the rights and freedoms of the individuals by having a strong military establishment and a legitimate law enforcement function. Governments are not designed to solve problems. This is one of the great evils that people have come to accept. And everyone wants the government on their side when they have some gripe or some beef. They want Big Brother to come in and help them. They want Big Brother to take their side. They want Big Brother to put down the other. And by so doing, they have turned over to Big Brother power, authority, rights that neither God nor our founding fathers, I have two ancestors who signed the Declaration of Independence, and they did not have in mind what we have today. Furthermore, we are now infiltrated by illegal immigration and people who have come in and want their language spoken in our classroom. The Constitution was written in English, not Spanish, not gutter language. And we are moving in this country in the same direction of the first seal of the tribulation. So we are going to profit by our study of Revelation 6 because it is going to act as a warning from the eschatology of the tribulation right back to us at the time in which we live. Well, we took a side trip for 2 days. I hope you don't want to go back to the Old Testament anytime soon, though we will from time to time, since Revelation is Union Station for the Bible. All the tracks in the Word of God terminate in the book of Revelation. We have noted the interpretation of historical trends through prophecy, and we noted it from Genesis 39 through 41. Now we're ready to move into our passage, and we have already actually exegeted part of it. Verse 1, as far as we have gone in Revelation 6. Next, I watched when the Lamb, the title of Christ in the first advent, both salvation and the strategic victory of the cross. The Lamb again refers to the fact that man, after he is born, human life is imputed to him, imputed to his soul. That human life will exist in his soul forever. Simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. Personal sins, we collect a great many in our lifetime, all of us, through the function of our own volition. The source of temptation is the old sin nature. The source of sin, human volition. And all of our personal sins are accumulated but never imputed to us for judgment. Instead, they are imputed to Christ on the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was judged for us. He took our place. And this, of course, is why the word lamb is used throughout the book of Revelation, sometimes ram, the Lamb of God or the Ram of God. The Lamb of God died for our sins. The Ram of God controls history. But it's a title for our Lord Jesus Christ, and it emphasized the point at which truth begins for time and eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So we have so far a subject in verse 1. Next I watched when the Lamb, and then we come to our verb at last. Between our subject and verb, we have spent a little time in the book of Genesis. The aorist active indicative of the verb anoigo, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be A-N-O-I-G-O, anoigo. And it means ordinarily to open, but here it means to break open. And it's this is the breaking open of a seal. The constantive aorist refers to a momentary action of breaking that seal, the first seal. And we will meet in verse 2 the first horseman. The first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The active voice, Jesus Christ, in breaking the seal, not only produces the action of the verb, but it's indicative of the fact that he continues to control history. The indicative mood is declarative for a simple statement of fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ broke open the first seal of the Doomsday Book of the Tribulation, revealing the first historical trend. And in anticipation of that, the first historical trend is dictatorship. Dictatorship comes when in a republic, such as we have, at least as far as our Constitution is concerned, when in a republic, people lean on government to solve their problems. People ask special privileges from government. People want government to help them when they're out of work. People demand from government what government is not designed to do. And that is to take up the slack for bad decisions, poor mental attitudes, and a host of other things that result in economic historical disaster. In other words, the welfare state, the redistribution of wealth, and all assorted forms of communism are evil, satanic, and totally contrary to the issue of freedom. You cannot be free in the true sense and correct sense of the word in a welfare state under any form of socialism. It denies you the right of using your own free will in the environment of privacy of your soul to make decisions whereby you succeed or fail. The welfare state tries to deny the existence of failure and is therefore a great evil. And the welfare state eventuates. It goes in several ways. In times of prosperity, the welfare state goes toward democracy. And democracy is the worst part of the majority destroying the government. And in time of adversity, it goes toward dictatorship. Dictatorship is the inevitable result of misuse of government, the government denying the rights that God gave you. You see, God gave you, as a member of the human race, certain rights. We have noted them and studied them under the laws of divine establishment. The right of privacy, the right of freedom, the right to possess property, and the sacredness of that property. The right to live. And all of these things are taken away under the first horseman, dictatorship. Dictatorship always means the people in the land are weak, so that a small group of people can control them. Whether it's a junta, not junta, whether it's a junta in South America or a small oligarchy in some Eastern European country. This is the tragedy of the time in which we live, because all governments have gone in that direction. Wherever you look. Now here we are in our great hypocrisy and our unmitigated stupidity, trying to tell other nations that we will tolerate you if you are a democracy. This is a part of the Carter administration function. It is insanity as far as foreign policy is concerned. You don't make friends on the basis that they comply with the form of government you demand of them. And the biggest hypocrisy, as well as the greatest manifestation of stupidity, is the idea that we can somehow get other countries to get into what we call civil rights. Civil rights is ridiculous. Freedom is the issue. And this screaming of violation of civil rights is merely a demand from government to step in and protect you because you're an imbecile and can't make your way in this world of freedom. And civil rights, therefore, are ridiculous and are a guarantee that one of these days there will be no we, the people of the United States. There will be an oligarchy, a dictatorship. That's the direction in which we are going. We have turned over to the communists literally 100 countries in the name of civil rights. Small groups of people well organized under some form of communism, some Marxist backing. When in Africa, Chi Coms, in South and Central America, Rusky Coms. In Eastern Europe, Rusky Coms. In Asia, Chi Coms. And we have turned over millions of people. And here we are in our hypocrisy talking about civil rights, and we have made slaves and worse out of millions of people. Now that is the background for the first horseman. For if you think it's bad now, wait till the first horseman rides into the scene of history after the resurrection of the church and in the tribulation. You see, you didn't realize that you thought you were going to learn what the stock market's going to do tomorrow, but you're not. You're going to learn the trends of history in the future. You're going to learn them from prophecy, from eschatology, and then you're going to begin to see trends developing right here. We can learn so much about ourselves, not by looking backward in history, but by looking forward through prophecy. So we have the indicative mood, a declarative indicative. For a simple state of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ broke the first seal as the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, controls history as the God-man. Obviously, he controlled history as eternal God. The accusative singular direct object from Heis indicates which seal it is. That's H-E-I-S, Heis. And he broke the first one. And with this, of course, it's called the first of the seven seals. Ek plus the numeral hepta plus sphragis. This is the, I'll put it down once, but we're not going to keep transliterating it. Sphragis, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. And it means a seal. It means something that is withheld privacy until the right time and the right person. Next, I watched when the Lamb, the title of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first advent, providing both salvation and the strategic victory of the cross, I watched when he broke open the first of the seven seals. And this anticipates the first historical trend of the tribulation, presented in the form of prophecy. Well, with that, we move then into the concept which is behind all of this. Because he's going to hear, and he's going to obey, and he's going to go to school so he can teach us. So it says, and I heard, then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking as with a voice of thunder. Well, the hearing is the aorist active indicative of the verb akouo. That's A-K-O-U-O. And he gets a command from one of the angelic heralds. He is an apostle, therefore an angelic herald deals with him specifically on this subject. In other words, a high echelon person in the human race gets VIP treatment from heaven. Now, we have gone through the order of battle of the College of Heralds. We start with our Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. And of course, next we have the seraphs, or as you recall, the seraphim. Seraphim is merely the Hebrew plural. And there are two categories among the seraphs. First of all, the King of Arms. And secondly, the angelic heralds. There are four of them in view. And one of these, one of the highest ranking of all the angels, speaks now to one of the highest ranking people that has ever lived, the Apostle John, apostleship being the high rank. And as a matter of fact, this shows that John, as an apostle in the human race, is higher than the third category in the College of Heralds, which is the cherubs. They have four rings as the badge of rank. And we know specifically the name of one of the cherubs. He is called Lucifer, the son of the morning. And now we call him Satan or the devil. So John, in the human race as an apostle, is higher in his status than Satan as a cherub in the angelic order. And then, of course, we have the fourth order are the poursuivants, and there are pers-revah officers, and then there are pers-revah messengers. So we've gone through all of that, and the point is this is a high ranking angelic creature who is speaking to him. And I heard. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. John, the human author, of course, produces the action, hearing the angelic herald. The indicative mood is declarative, emphasizing the fact that we use the ear gate in concentration just as the eye gate. And then we hear the first of the four angelic heralds saying, the pictorial present tense from Lego. The first angelic herald bears the arms of our Lord's second royal patent, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he announces the first historical trend of the tribulation, pseudo-rulership in the form of dictatorship, in contrast to our Lord's rule in the millennium. Next I watched when the Lamb broke open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking. And then we have the analogy, Hos, H-O-S, introduces it, speaking as with a voice of bronte, thunder. Here it is. That's B-R-O-N-T-E. Speaking as with a voice of thunder. And thunder is a warning of coming judgment. The rise of dictatorships in the tribulation is like the foreboding of thunder, the prophetic anticipation of an historical downtrend. And with this, the verse ends with a command to go to school to learn about the first horseman. The mandate is the present middle imperative of the verb erkomai, which looks like this in the Greek. That's E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And the command is simply, come. The aoristic present, punctiliar action. Move out now. The direct middle describes the subject, the Apostle John, as participating in the results of the action. He's going to learn and then teach. You cannot teach what you do not know, and John must learn before he can teach us. This is the imperative of command, and the phrase "and see" is not only not found in the original manuscript, but in each one of these verses introducing the first six seals, you will find in the King James the words "and see." They are not in the original, will not be translated, will be ignored. So this is the mandate which gives John a front row seat to observe the first historical trend of the Doomsday Book in the tribulation. Now we meet the first of the four horsemen. The King James puts it this way in verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bowl, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We look first at the conjunction chi, which introduces the verse, and it's sequential, translated then. Then I looked, the aorist active indicative of Varao. He's all attention. When John goes to school, he concentrates. H-O-R-A-O. Horao. Then I looked, and it means concentration. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It takes the entire vision of the first horseman, the white horse, and uses concentration in learning what it means. The active voice, John, as the human author, produces the action, and the indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. And then we have the word, the demonstrative particle, idu. We've noted it before. Many of these things we are not going to repeat in the interest of time. This is derived from the aorist middle imperative of horao. It means behold. It means now hear this. It means note bene. And then we have a nominative of exclamation, which receives great emphasis by standing alone. This is a most unusual use of the nominative case. It stands alone, and it's called the nominative of exclamation. And it's made up of two words, leukos and hippos. Leukos is the adjective, L-E-U-K-O-S. It means white. And then we have hippos. That's H-I-P-P-O-S. And it means horse. Hippopotamus is taken from two Greek words. Potamus is the Greek word for water or river. And hippo means horse. So a hippopotamus is a river or a water horse. Actually, it's a big pig. But that's the way it looked, of course, to the Greeks. Then I looked, and behold, a white horse. Now, of course, we have to stop right here, because you can go crazy on talking about white horses. I was once an officer in the cavalry before I was in the Air Force, and that's when the cavalry was mounted. And I remember we never had such a thing as a white horse, and we had grays, and they look white, but we never had any white horses. So this is most unusual. There probably refers to something that we would call technically a gray, which is white in appearance. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. To the Romans, the white horse depicted victory and conquest. The horse of Roman generals in a triumphal procession was as white as they could get it, a good gray, in other words. Probably, if they had good ones, the Arabians have some beautiful grays. They're just phenomenal. The rulers of the Persian Empire, of course, rode white horses at all times. That was their badge of rank. Could be seen from a distance. During the course of the Third French Republic, which began in 1870 and has come down more or less to the present, the Republicans finally gained control of the French Parliament. And in 1879, they were opposed by the army and the church. And the Republicans thought that all was lost because the army and the church were the royalists. In 1890, a very popular army officer, a general by the name of Boulanger, began riding a white horse in Paris. And this is what ruined the army and the church in controlling France. Boulanger began riding his white horse up and down the boulevards of Paris. And, of course, he was supported by the monarchists. And he tried to overthrow the republic and become a dictator. He was so impressive a figure. He was the only thing. He had no brains. All of his brains were in his hands. He had good hands, and he was an excellent horseman. His equitation was impeccable. But that's all. He was so impressive that he was elected by a huge majority to the Chamber of Deputies. And for a time, the general on the white horse appeared to be headed for rulership of France as a dictator. But his conspiracy was discovered. He was charged with treason. He mounted his white horse, rode out of Paris, and was never seen again, much to the chagrin of the monarchists. And, of course, from then on in history, from 1890 on, the man on the white horse became known to us, those of us who have studied history, that is, been known to us as it was known to the Romans. It stood for dictatorship. The famous Persian general Mardonius almost conquered the Greeks at the Battle of Plataea. This was B.C. 480. He was by far the only Persian general who ever had any brains, and he would have destroyed the Greeks. But in order to save the day, he had to lead a charge, and while he won the battle, he was killed, and from then on, the Greeks never had any trouble with the Persians on land. The fact that Mardonius was killed saved the Greek army, composed of Athenians, Spartans, under the command of Pausanias. And the white horse was the reason. He rode a white horse because it indicated his complete authority and control over the Persian army. In fact, he was the only one permitted to ride a white horse in the Persian army. And they were able to spot him and kill him for that reason. Again, it's the connotation of maximum authority. The white horse in the Bible is a symbol of several things: victory, leadership, rulership, But in our context, it refers to dictatorship in the tribulation. Dictatorship as an historical trend. The concept of the man on the white horse is not only in Occidental things, but in the Asiatic as well. Hirohito, when he was the emperor of Japan, always rode on a white horse. So it's not unusual to find the white horse. And it represents here dictatorship. Down through history, there's been a great deal about dictators. Dictators are generally considered today bad, and this is because, of course, of Stalin, Joe Stalin, in World War II, a terribly evil dictator. And, of course, all the communist dictators are evil, whether they're chinks or Ruskies. And, of course, wherever you find them, they are evil, with no question about it. And so dictatorship has a bad connotation. But one of the greatest dictators in all of history was actually a very good dictator. His name is Gaius Julius Caesar, the greatest genius in all of history outside of the Apostle Paul. And as such, he did many wonderful things. He saved Rome. He saved Rome from 100 years of civil war. He reorganized the whole system of government, eliminating the top-heavy bureaucracy. Does that sound familiar? And streamlining it, organized a new group to run the government called the Knights, the Equites. He virtually broke the power of the Republic in every possible way, including the Senate, Senatus Populusque Romanus. And was actually in every field. He was probably one of the most brilliant men of genius in history. He was good for Rome. Had he lived, Rome would have even been better than it was. He was therefore a good dictator, a benevolent dictator, just like a benevolent monarch. There have been from time to time in history good dictators. Napoleon, also a man of great genius, was not only a dictator, but he hid behind the title emperor. The first French Empire is named after Napoleon. His system of setting up the government has stabilized France. The French are very unstable as far as their government is concerned, always have been. Napoleon saved them from the French Revolution, though he was a child of the Revolution. Napoleon also scared most of Europe and most of the world. He was simply a man of great genius, but unfortunately, also a man of arrogance. Arrogance corrupts, not power, arrogance. When we say we hear people talking about power corrupts and more power corrupts to a greater extent and similar type phrases, this is not true. It is arrogance which corrupts, not the power. People who are humble and have the ability can handle power magnificently. Now, Napoleon was one of those dictators who was corrupted by his own arrogance. He was not a Frenchman, by the way. He was a Corsican. And today, France has honored Corsica. See, Corsica belongs to France. France has honored Corsica by making it the new home of the French Foreign Legion. You can put that in your notes. It'll be worth a great deal to you later on. Now we face a dictator. This is a Roman dictator. There have been many dictators in Roman history. But this Roman dictator is going to be the last, the greatest, and he will also have the biggest concentration of evil. Then I looked, and behold, a white horse. The white horse represents victory, conquest, and dictatorship. And the rider comes up next. We have an articular present active participle from the Greek verb kathemai, which will be used in many ways by John. It was one of his favorite verbs, K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. E-M-A-I. We have already seen it used for our Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne. Sometimes it is used for God the Father under the title, the one sitting on the throne. So it has been used in many ways. Here it doesn't mean to sit on a throne, it means to be mounted. And this is the definite article used with the participle, is used as a personal pronoun to identify the dictator of this dictator. He is one of many in the tribulation. He is actually the dictator of the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation. The futuristic present tense denotes a famous dictator who has not yet come into existence, but his rise in the tribulation is so certain that in thought he may be contemplated as already existing as a prophecy of a historical trend in the tribulation. The active voice, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, produces the action of the verb. Now, at this time, there is no Roman Empire. We are living in the church age. And the last Roman Empire has been gone for almost 2,000 years, not quite, 1,500 years, let's say. Now, that means that what is this revived Roman Empire? The Western Europe, the old Roman Empire, there will be 10 nations carved out of it that are in existence now and will be in existence in the tribulation. And these 10 nations will form a confederation. And then there will be a struggle in that confederation of the United States of Western Europe. And then out of that struggle, there will come a dictator who will defeat three of the nations, and the rest will then succumb, and we will have a dictator. We will study this dictator in great detail when we get to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. He is the beast that comes out of the sea. But right now, we're noticing him as a trend. Historically, there will always be weak people who, in the interest of their own selfishness and arrogance, will submit to a form of dictatorship. So dictatorship is a permanent trend of history. In fact, the United States came very close on several occasions to having a dictatorship. One of the first and one of the one most frightening of all was when Aaron Burr started his own country west of the 13 colonies and almost succeeded. And had he done so, Aaron Burr would have been the first dictator in our history. There was a person by the name of Franklin Delano Roosevelt who came very close to becoming a dictator. In the effect, he was. And in effect, he made it possible for Russian communism at the end of World War II to take over and enslave one-third of the people of the world. Franklin Roosevelt always said that he had Joe Stalin in his hip pocket. That is a quote. He didn't have Joe Stalin in his hip pocket. That was arrogance. And if there's anything, Franklin Roosevelt was a smart person, but if there was anything that kept him from being a dictator, it was the arrogance came first. You see, you have to be arrogant after, not before. And he who was mounted is the way we're going to translate it. The active voice, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, produces the action. The participle is circumstantial for a historical trend in the tribulation, the rise of this dictator. And we have a prepositional phrase, epi plus the accusative of autos, and it refers to the white horse. Epi, that's E-P-I, plus autos, used as a personal pronoun, and in this case translated it. We translate then I looked and behold a white horse representing victory, conquest, dictatorship, and the rider. Now, the reason we're going to translate it the rider is because whenever you have a participle, it can be translated as a verb or an adjective or a substantive. And here it is translated as a substantive. And so while it says literally, he who sat on it, we are going to translate it, and the rider, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. and the writer. Now, of course, we should note something about this writer. And we will briefly, but remember the detailed study is coming in Revelation 13. What about the writer? Who is he? What is he? Point one. The writer is identified as the great dictator among dictators of the tribulation. He is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He is given five different names in the Bible. All of them are related to eschatological passages. He is called the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, 1 through 10. He is called also the little horn in Daniel 7, which means we'll stop and give Daniel 7 a quick examination later on. He is called the prince that shall come in Daniel 9, 25. He is called the scarlet colored beast of Revelation 17, 3 and following. And he's called the wicked one, literally the evil one, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and following. So he is the subject of a number of scriptures, and therefore worth a study. And of course, inevitably, we have 10 verses on him coming up in Revelation 13. In the meantime, let's notice two. In the meantime, we note the fact that the tribulation will be characterized by dictators. We find a lot of people in our country who are crusaders. They want everyone to be a democracy. Well, if you happen to be a born-again believer and you are in that category, let me tell you this. You are wasting your time. There is no way that you are going to strike a blow for democracy. There is no way that you are going to do anything except contribute to dictatorship. And dictatorship is not only a historical trend, and if we had any sense as a people in our foreign policy, we would recognize the existence of dictatorships and deal with them, not antagonistically, the good ones. We should be making friends with them. The historical trend is not only here to stay, but is going to intensify. And in the next dispensation, there will be more dictators than at any time in history. Now, I'm not saying that's good. In fact, it isn't good. We'll see it's bad. The tribulation is going to be a time of great historical disaster because nearly every nation in the world at that time will be ruled by a dictator. And the implication is probably the United States. We as a republic have only lasted 200 years. The Roman Republic is still one of the oldest. Rome is a much older republic than we are. It lasted almost 500 years before it became an empire. It was much stronger in some ways than we are. Already we are showing the signs of weakening, the signs that inevitably lead to violence and civil war and result in a dictatorship. That's the direction in which we are moving. One thing is very obvious. When those who are in a state of leadership and rulership, those who handle government, like our Congress, like our Supreme Court, like our executive branch, when they lose their sense of humor, when they can no longer laugh at themselves, when they take themselves too seriously, it's the first sign of arrogance. And also the sign of weakness. Arrogance is weakness. Humility is strength. So we note then that the tribulation is the time of great dictatorship, which means the people are generally weak. And when people are weak, they inevitably are destroyed by their weakness. And we will see later on the slaughter of people. We're not quite ready for that. Point three, the historical trend of many dictators means the historical trend of many spheres of influence. Dictators have a hard time. Dictators always come into power because the economy is bad. And when the economy is bad and they come into power, how do they manage to survive? They take a chance and declare war on someone else. Like the recent fiasco when Argentina went to war, took the Falklands, went to war with Britain in effect. They didn't know it, but they took a chance. Dictators must have something to occupy the minds of the people because they are not on a solid economic footing. Argentina is not on a solid economic footing, and the dictator took a chance. He tried to take the minds of the people off of their economic problems by invading the Falkland Islands. And the Argentines would get in the square and jump up and down like holy rollers by the thousands. It's amazing somebody didn't call it a great revival. And it didn't work. But that was the idea. No dictator has ever come into power with a sound economic system. No dictator has. And that is always true. Hitler came into power because the economy of Germany was shot. They were having a Great Depression. Mussolini came in under the same principle. Stalin came into Russia. Russia was economically shot. Dictators cannot exist. In time of prosperity, they do not come into power. They often go out of power, but not coming in. And every time you face in a nation an economic crisis, the potential for dictatorship is there. So obviously, we haven't come to it yet. One of the historical trends is going to be economic depression in the tribulation. Point four, the decline of society throughout the world. The removal of the pivot of mature believers at the rapture. The disappearance of client nations. There are no client nations in the tribulation. No client nations to God. The removal of God the Holy Spirit as the restrainer. 2 Thessalonians 2. The inevitable results in the rise of dictatorships. And there were the four great power influences, the spheres of power. Result of dictatorship. What are those four spheres of power? We will study them in detail later on. The King of the North. Comparable at the present time to the Russian Communist bloc. The King of the West. Western Europe, the United States of Western Europe, the revived Roman Empire. The kings of the East, some Asiatic power bloc. It could have been Japan up to 1945. Could be again. Right now, it looks like it might be the Chinese Communist bloc. And the kings of the South, the Arabic bloc of Middle East countries in the tribulation. These are the four great spheres of influence which we will study. They will all play a part, and already you can begin to see how things are shaping up from the first horseman of the apocalypse. Dictatorship means economic times are bad. Depression. Economic disaster. It also means warfare. Dictators have to go to war to save their necks. It means violence. It means social degeneration. So you can begin to anticipate the trends. Now for the principle that applies today as it applies then. The greater number of dictators in any generation of history means the increase of economic disaster, worldwide depression, and social degeneration. The dictators in Africa alone would do it in our day. All of your black countries in Africa, and others as well, North Africa, they're dictatorships. And out of Africa, we not only get our hurricanes, but we get social degeneration. Dictatorships in South America and Latin American countries, social degeneration, and it overflows into this country. Dictatorships in communist countries, and it overflows into this country. Dictatorships in Asia. In fact, there are so many dictatorships in the world today that we are in for real disaster before the rapture gets here, unless it comes tomorrow. I mean, we're in for real trouble. Because you see, we are naive in foreign policy, and by that I mean stupid. We are surrounded. Do you realize that the only culture in the world not involved in dictatorship is the Anglo-Saxon culture? And there are only two countries in the world that are not dictatorships: England and the United States. Now, allegedly Canada, but that's a part of Anglo-Saxon culture. Australia, that's a part of Anglo-Saxon culture. But everywhere else you look in the world, it's dictatorship. And that to me is the key. The first horseman's the key to everything else. The more dictatorships you have in any generation, the more you have social degeneration, economic depression, and military disaster. Now, there are some people here who obviously do not want to come back. I don't know how you got in here, but make it a point not to come back. And you know to whom I'm referring. Point four, then. Military disaster, social degeneration, economic depression become worldwide. They spread like a disease as dictatorships outnumber other forms of government. Point five, all power spheres of the tribulation will be under some form of dictatorship, which is destructive to human freedom. Point six, all of these dictators of the tribulation are the direct result of many evil decisions on the part of many evil people. But remember that the evil factor in this world today is up. And this is illustrated by the fact that the United States of America, as a client nation to God, has failed to fulfill its function as a client nation. The maintenance of internal freedom, lack of evangelism at home, failure of missionary activity abroad, and the failure to communicate Bible doctrine to believers. In other words, the failure to form a large enough pivot to offset the trends toward disaster. We will continue our study tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, and that as we continue to study these things, we might begin to see our role and responsibility as believers in the time in which we live. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.